Right. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word that it gives us truth, and with truth we know how to respond. As we dig into your word, it directs us on how to live according to truth. Father, as we've been looking at these various principles, that we might apply them to our life, so that in our study of scripture, we might live in a way that would glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. So we're still dealing with application tonight, life application. A lot of this is just pretty pragmatic in many ways. It's, you know, things are just logical. But they're important because a lot of times we forget about it. This one is, we cannot measure progress in application. And by that, he's talking about the measurability of it. There's not a concrete, how do you know when you're maturing compared to some standard? By how many times you go to church? That's legalism. By how you feel about it? They can just come and go. So the only comparison you can actually make is going to be going back in your own history. Have I progressed from where I was X amount of time ago? I can't compare myself to other people. That's not a measure. You're going to be measuring yourself as you come to a greater understanding of the Word of God in order to see that you're progressing in becoming more like Christ. We're not going to reach ultimate perfection in this life. We will when Christ returns. So until then, you're going to keep going. One reason why emotions aren't going to make it, because the closer you come to Christ, the more you recognize your sin, you see your sinfulness much more than even when you, a lot of times when you're first saved. But you just see how wretched you really are. You start recognizing the attitudes and the thought patterns, and it's not the actions so much. Those tend to get under control, at least the outward stuff, but the inward stuff. So emotionally, you can be, not as happy because you're more somber. And I have noticed that about a lot of Christians, they do become more somber as they get older. They recognize the seriousness of life. And they can still have a lot of happiness and joy. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they see the seriousness of their life, the sin in themselves, the sin in other people. And so there's a soberness that comes with that. At the same time, as you mature, you recognize where it all fits. And so we have a joy that's unspeakable that goes beyond, you know, the silliness of when you're kids and giddy over silly things. And now there's a joy that's deep-seated. So that's what this is dealing with. And I think he had a fairly good discussion. Control is at the very heart of our relationship with God. He wants us to be dependent, walking by faith, because measurement is essential for control. It can be a problem in striving for dependence on faith. So you can see what the problem is. We need to be controlled by God. That means yielding our independence to be more dependent upon the Lord. And generally, you know, you're measuring that against some standard, but the standard's got to be how close you're getting to Christ, not other people or, you know, some list of rules, which is one reason why legalism creeps in so easily. We're looking for that. How do I know I'm progressive? So I'll make a list for myself. I'm doing this, this, and this. Therefore, I must be doing better. You know, when I was immature, my quiet time for 15 minutes, and now they're an hour, I must be very mature. Well, I don't know. It depends on what you're doing in your quiet time. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Why are you spending an hour? Is it actually productive? You see where the problem starts with lying. It's not measurable in that manner. So he talks about that. Quantitative aspects of the Christian life are measurable. Hours of Bible reading, prayer, number of witnesses, etc. But the qualitative dimension of the Christian life is, for the most part, unmeasurable. What's the quality of it? The time towards spends in prayer is measurable. The quality of that prayer is not. Not unless you start to compare yourself as you understand Scripture. Is my prayer matching more what Scripture says than the pattern I receive by just listening to other people pray? Which to me has always been a problem in churches. That people learn to pray by going to prayer meetings and hearing people pray who are praying usually very immaturely, rather than going to Scripture saying, this is what should direct my prayer. Think about most prayer meetings. What's the number one request in any prayer meeting?
Um, Healing,
health, right?
Yes.
We're frail creatures. Please pray for so-and-so. They're sick. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Where, how often in scripture do you find anything about pray for so-and-so who's sick? Timothy needed to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. There's some references that it's going well with you. What's more common in the scriptures examples of prayer? Confession.
Thankfulness.
Let's see. How often in prayer meeting do you hear confession? Ooh. Almost never. Make yourself vulnerable in front of everybody? I don't know. That's a little bit too much. And yet scripture tells us we confess our sins to one another. Mm-hmm. you see what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be careful. We want to be looking at moving closer to what scripture says about what the Christian life is supposed to be, rather than comparing ourselves to other people or some quantitative aspect of it and saying, I must be doing better because I'm doing this because I'm this. How close are you getting to Christ? How much more are you matching what scripture says now than you were a year ago? A lot of times that's where encouragement comes. I'm not what I want to be, but I look back and go, praise the Lord, I'm not what I used to be. I'm farther along in becoming like Christ than I was before. But that's the standard you should be using. So I'm always pressing forward. I want to be more like Christ in all areas. Okay? God has designated the Christian life so that the quantities, or the qualities rather, that are important in God's economy can only be attained by maintaining a posture of dependence and faith. So we are always, we should always be moving farther and farther towards a greater dependence upon the Lord. But what's our human nature want to do? Yeah. We want to be more independent, not dependent. You know, you get older and you want to have your nest egg set aside. I can take care of myself when I get older. Well, what's the best way to be taken care of? Take care of others. What does scripture say? What's the promise in scripture?
Oh, seek the kingdom of God.
Seek the kingdom of God. So it really should be pretty simple, right? That should be priority number one. Am I seeking the kingdom of God? Or am I trying to make sure that I'm adjusting everything so I'm taking care of myself? Okay. Now the two should be compatible because scripture even says a godly man leaves inheritance for his children's children. So he's not spending it all. Not squandering, he's actually saving some to pass on to the next generation. But his decisions are made not on how much am I getting, it's made on how can I best serve my God. So even jobs is not what they're paying you, that's not the real issue, is it? It's an issue, but it's not the key issue. The real key issue is if I take this job, how can I serve Christ? You know, it's been encouraging when I've seen people grow, it's they either quit a job because they recognize they have to compromise their values as a Christian, or they won't take a job because the job asks them to do something contrary to what they can do as a Christian. Elias Carrero was our associate pastor, but in the process of, you know, him, developing and moving that direction, he went, and I think I've told this story before, he went down to Ford dealer, he wanted to get a better job. Better than being a waiter at an Italian restaurant. He was only there a few hours, and they found out he had to lie in order to work for this company. They can't do that. Back to work for the restaurant. That's integrity. But that says there's growth in this man. That's when you start seeing it. Okay? Another thing this is a quote from him. If it's in the palettes, it's from the book. Measurement should not be confused with evaluation. Evaluation has no standard. It is comparative. The only actual standard is that of Christ himself. Every Christian will fall short of that standard. We can evaluate increased maturity by comparing our attitudes and actions to the present with what they've been in the past. So the author's point here is pretty simple. We need to learn to be dependent on the Lord and always seeking to grow and not place ourselves in a position which we think we're in control and attaining God's standard. Frankly, when you move that direction, you're probably moving into legalism. I said before, the Pharisees were not evil people in and of themselves. They actually had an ideal that they wanted to serve God. But what did they use as a standard? Yeah, their own traditions, whatever they come up with, how can they manipulate the word of God so they can believe and actually really think they're holy, they're righteous, because they've met this standard. They ended up setting up themselves thinking it's God's. They substituted, and Christ said that, you substitute your tradition for the word of God. And we can do that very easily. I've seen in a lot of churches, it creeps in easily. It creeps in easily into our own lives. So we're always evaluating, have I moved closer to Christ as time is going forward? Am I becoming more like Christ as time is going forward? Even our attitude. Am I more dependent upon God than I was before? Being dependent upon God, there's no better place. And frankly, consider you read the headlines even now, and you think you're reading the Babylon Bee constantly, because the headlines are things like, that can't be. How can anybody even think that way? And these are real bills that are being pushed, and real thing. How can you be confident? Because I know I'm dependent upon God. No matter what Biden does in crashing the economy, and he sure seems bent on it, and Congress is giving him all the help he can. Okay, if the economy crashes, how does that affect us as Christians? I eat more rice and beans. It's okay, I like rice and beans. If you don't, well, you'll learn. It's like corn. Your diets could become simple. You might lose your house and have to live in some simple setting. Okay, so what? Are those the things that really mark what's important in life? Not at all. What really counts is our walk with Christ and serving him, because this life is short. And this is one reason why when we look at our brothers and sisters in other countries who are severely persecuted, they're joyful. And they're outwardly joyful. They don't have anything. I can be joyful. They're living in poverty. Well, can't miss what you don't have, right? Mm-hmm. So I get to serve Christ. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. We got a message to tell. So that's what he's talking about here. Listen, you have to be careful here. Evaluate your progress. Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I more dependent upon God? Can I see that? There's nothing wrong with bettering your financial position or any of those things. It's not wrong. It's just make sure that's not what you're living your life for. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let him take care of all that stuff. It's not about how many friends you have. I think even society started to learn how many friends on Facebook really isn't that important. Okay? The real question is Jesus your best friend? And are you affecting the people in your life as a true friend and helping them walk with Christ? That just becomes more important to us. Okay? So, I had a couple questions there. One is, what is the difference between measurement and evaluation? Well, you stated it, but in your own words, what would you say? Or how would you figure that out in your own life? Just whatever was in the book is okay.
Measurement counts something that's quantitative. Evaluation reflects some comparisons. And the Christian might be compare ourselves.
Okay. All right, this one, this is not for you to give your answer out loud unless you're bold and brave and want to confess your sins. For it to be put on the internet for the world to see. But I hope this was helpful for you just to even think about it. As you look at your own Christian life, are you improving, are you static, or are you declining? Those are only three options. You're getting better, you're not going anywhere, or you're just getting worse. Okay, and then to reflect on that, well, why do you give yourself that evaluation? That's going to be a reflection of your heart. And it has to be a true evaluation. It's not, don't become morbid in finding every sin and then only looking at that. Make sure you're looking at the whole life and seeing, and just praise to God goes into the things that he's changed in our lives. And if you're only reflecting and becoming despondent because you still see sin, you're missing the opportunity to praise God. You should be doing that. And then here's the trickier one. Your spouse or close friend, what would they say about it? Want to be really great? Go ask them. Have you seen me change in the last year? Have you seen me becoming more like Christ? It sounds dangerous, and yet shouldn't that be kind of the thing that we want in our lives? That we have someone who's going to encourage us and hold us accountable if we are actually are progressing. You know, that's what actually makes a really good marriage, is when your spouse does hold you accountable and you're encouraging each other towards that. Okay. All right, rule 21, circumstances do not indicate God's approval or disapproval. This is so easy to fall back into this trap. We evaluate circumstances differently than God does. His goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. So in his providence, he may allow us to go through hard situations that so that will happen. We view that as a negative, but it's a positive from God's perspective, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's not an easy one to wrap your head around, or the equivalent in Romans 5 of exulting in your tribulation. You know, that just seems crazy, right? Paul, you fell off your rocker there, Paul. Exalting your tribulation, jump up and down. Oh boy, I got tribulation. No, because he's looking at what does it push you to. And we have to be thinking about that. Psalm 73 is a good example of this. And we've talked about it and I've preached on it many times. But the psalmist is looking at his life. He's striving hard to be godly. And he just finds he's got trouble. And he starts looking at the sinners around him. And they don't have trouble. What they want, they get. And it says, but they're fat. Okay? They got plenty to eat, and they're happy, and some of them die, and they didn't have trouble. So, as I said, my book is stumbling until I consider their end. We have internal perspective. We have to look at it from an internal perspective. Because even now we can look at it looks like those who are most evil seem to be winning. It looks that way from the outside. And yet, what are they looking for even simple things, for joy they have in their lives? You find people who are not Christians, and they're busy trying to find some meaning in life, and so they're bouncing all over the place, trying to find something. Why am I here? What's it all about? So they bounce from one thing to another thing, or whether it's trying to escape, that's drugs and alcohol, it's just escape. Or now you have chemical ones, go take a pill. Now we're moving right into the brave new world. You know, take a pill. Not feeling good, take a pill. And then nothing matters. That is scary, and our societies move that direction. Where's their joy? Can they handle bad circumstances? I'll put this in terms of politics. Very different because I think it shows it. Trump won in 2016. What was the response among the liberals?
Not my president.
Not my president. How about all those who voted for the first time and they had to have special rooms on campus so they could hold their cat or hold something fuzzy and feel better about themselves and the world's crashing. All right. Biden is inaugurated. All right. Obviously, there were some other conservatives. They had kind of acted the same way. They were having their little fits or something. What about the rest of us? We're going to
stop him.
Huh?
We don't put that much stock in.
We don't, okay? Because our lives aren't about that. We see life as much bigger than whatever a government can or cannot do. that's different. We don't need a safe room. We can handle truth. We can handle bad news. Why? Because as Christians, we understand Psalm 73. We understand James 2. All right, tribulation's going to come. I'll put it this way. Even with the fear of disease, whether it's COVID or any other disease, Christians have a different perspective. Why? Because our lives are bound up in his hands. We'll be careful. We need to be careful. We need to be thoughtful of other people. We should purposely go out and see if we can get the disease. Unless you can guarantee all you do is lose your taste and smell for a couple of weeks. But you can't guarantee that. It's now 4 weeks and it still tastes really weird. It's sort of like, whatever you eat afterward, it just tastes like you have metal in your mouth. It's okay while you eat it, but as soon as you're done, this just tastes terrible. No, more like sucking on a piece of steel or aluminum or something like that. Take some galvanized metal and just roll around. You're not after it, but we're going to be careful. But we're not afraid of it. Throughout history, when plagues came up, which direction did pastors go? Toward it. We're going to minister to people. Yeah, they put their lives at risk. We're seeing things different now. Okay, where does that all come from? It all comes back to this. We don't look at circumstances as the basis of God's approval or not approval. We know where approval comes from because of what God has promised us. And he proves this because he sees us as Christ. He has his righteousness. And so we move forward. Okay, so you have a problem. We'll figure out how to deal with the problem and see how God's going to work in it. Yeah, that's kind of the attitude it has to be. There is some big problem comes up, circumstances aren't bad. You should say, wow, I wonder how God's going to fix this one. Because he is. You just don't know how it's all going to work out yet, right? Or as Elias used to say, it's like, it's okay, Jesus loves me. What else matters? This is solid. And guess where that came from? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us while we had sinners. Christ died for us. So no matter what the circumstances are, I have something that's unshakable. And because of that, even the worst tribulation, I still have something that pushes me forward to not succumb to it. Okay? So, Job's three friends. Anybody read Job lately? If you're doing through the Bible, you should have just finished it. Or you should be kind of like in the middle of it. Because Genesis, you should have finished it. Genesis was January and you get to Job. Been a while since you read Job? Has everybody read Job?
Yeah.
Okay. Why did his three friends react the way they did?
Things
changed. They were scared. Think about it. Job's the most righteous man you know. And here all this happens? Could that happen to me? If the most righteous guy you know and all this calamity happens, well, what risk do I have? So you can see there is motivation on their part. They've got to find something bad in Job. You have three scared friends. The only time they were doing really, really well was those first 7 days. They kept their mouth shut. They actually did what you're supposed to do. You don't have to say anything. Just go and be with the person. You don't have to come up with wonderful words of wisdom. Just being there is enough. It's because it says care. Okay? Then they opened their mouths and it just got bad. Okay? And God eventually rebukes them for it. Some examples of the unrighteous having the consequence of their evil delayed instead of enjoying positive circumstances. That would be Psalm 73. Why aren't they suffering at this point? So Anything you guys come up with? You have some biblical ideas?
Why are the Democrats suffering?
They are. Everybody they have the other Democrats as friends. I think that's suffering enough. Let's see. Are the Democrats? Does Cuomo have good friends now? Oh boy, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? They just don't recognize it. Okay, any biblical examples or personal examples or just observations? So we got one.
God's thinking Satan.
Yeah, same thing.
Satan, yeah, why does God put up with him?
I'm thinking Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, okay, 900 years before they finally died.
Yeah.
But they died spiritually that same day. They were separated from God.
Right.
Okay, so yeah, really the whole pre-flood world, why did God wait that long to destroy it?
Graciousness.
The hearts, or the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. I mean, it's bad now, but well, I guess there are people that are pretty much that same way now, but this was the whole world, only Noah and his family, really Noah and his influence on seven other people. You can still find a few people. Hey, we got more in this room than there were in that pre-flood world. That's pretty amazing, right? I'm not sure that all of them were all that good considering what happened immediately after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
They were just along for the ride. How about the Amorites? All right, the Amorites were condemned early on during the wilderness wanderings, and it's not till Saul that they're finally destroyed.
I was thinking of the Amalekites there.
The Amalekites. That's the right one. The Amalekites. The Amorites were part of the Canaanite clans even initially. Why did God delay for 430 years before he let the children of Israel take over the land? Well, the sin had not reached its peak yet, right? Isn't that what he told Moses?
How about Judas?
Judas.
He got to walk with Christ for 3 years.
That's delayed.
He pretty much died right away.
Yeah, after, but he got 3 years.
Was this after he betrayed Jesus?
No. No, where was his heart all the way through?
He was always evil.
He was always evil.
Yeah.
The Gentiles, Acts 17:30. That's Paul's sermon to the intellectuals on Mars. No, that was earlier. Acts 17, he's in Athens. Okay. It's in Areopagus, the Mars Hill. You know, God, until this point, has been overlooking these times of sin, but he's now calling all men everywhere to repent. And God's patience. It's long.
About the Israelites?
The Israelites themselves. How long does he was very patient with them, over and over and over again.
Extremely, with all the evil rulers they had, and over them sinning.
Yeah, he's sending the prophets to warn them, and still doesn't change.
What are we at, 5,000 years and counting with them?
Yeah.
Oh, just going to tell things. They still be patient with them. So.
He is still being patient. And there's a plan in the future for them, too. So these are bound all around us, even looking currently. You know, how is it that BLM and Antifa, they're seen as positive by the governmental elite? Where'd that come from? What did BLM take in last year? Something like 90 million? Maybe it's more than that. So this is crazy stuff. How about those in false religions? Dictators, why is North Korea still there? Why doesn't the Kims continue on generationally? How about celebrities?
Mm-hmm.
to God is a very patient God. This is part of his character. But we can't look at his patience, his long suffering with people that are evil as somehow he's giving approval to them. And that's important. Because a lot of times people do look at circumstances, and if it's going well for them, God must be approving them. Because they do that themselves in their own lives and their friends around them, right? If you're doing well, God must be happy with you. You're approved. But if things are going bad, God must be angry with you. How about some examples of the righteous unjustly suffering negative consequences? Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of that.
Followed pretty closely by the apostles.
All the apostles, all but one were martyrs, and even John certainly was persecuted.
Converts to Christianity, banished from the temple.
Guys get kicked out. Old Testament Joseph. Mm-hmm. From one bad thing to another. How about Noah? Okay. Yeah, it's sad. For 120 years, is building away, and they won't listen to him.
It's guaranteed work. prophets
before that?
Yes.
All right, how about current examples?
Evan in Canada.
He's in jail. Because he will not promise not to preach if he gets out. He promises to preach if he gets out. So they let out the child molester, but they kept him in. That's how backwards we are.
Sounds like Barabbas and Jesus.
Go ahead.
That sounds like Barabbas and Jesus.
Yeah, Barabbas. Yeah, what a comparison. How about anybody who speaks out against immorality at this point?
And that baker, Jack Phillips.
Jack Phillips
continues to be harassed.
He's been harassed for 12 years, 13 years.
He won't bake the cake.
Yeah.
Well, now they challenge him with a new suit to celebrate a transgender situation.
Yeah, somebody wanted to make a cake was pink on the outside and blue on the inside, or vice versa, and are coming out. And he says, I can't do that. If you want a pink cake, I'll make you a pink cake. You go buy your own icing and put a slatter on there. You know, if you speak out against anything that's politically correct at this point, it's a tough time being on campus. It's nasty out there. You're going to get canceled. All right, Jonathan and David and the friend put together a documentary. It's on Monday, about a fellow named Juan and Neely's restaurant in Chicago. This guy got canceled. And as he's doing it, he's preaching to them. His business is being destroyed, but he's busy preaching, seeing if he can save some. Scientists blackballed because they're creationists. That's been going on for a long, long, long time. A long time. So these are just common things. Christians persecuted, martyred for their faith all around the world. Yeah, even though there's actually more scientists against global warming than for it. Me, I really am grateful that currently we're in that season where it's globally warming in the Northern Hemisphere. We're getting that global cooling down in the Southern Hemisphere. But yeah, there's actually more scientists. It's thousands and thousands of thousands have signed on. No, this is not true. Well, you're a denier. Well, these climate change people are denying reality and history. When you think about it, most of these people are evolutionists. So what caused the Earth to get so warm in the past? The oceans flooded everything. know, they think they're not even consistent with themselves. According to them, man didn't exist. And for us, we simply look at it very simply. Still drying out since the flood. The interesting thing, since you brought that up, it's a little blurb. In the last decade, I think that was the time period or this millennium, in the last 20 years, the Earth is 10% greener than it was then. And the Sahara is shrinking. The Sahara Desert. Vegetation's moving in. And you know what they're blaming? Carbon dioxide. The plants love it. So the Earth is greening. So the amount of extra vegetation now, was saying it could take care of all the carbon dioxide emitted that's supposed to be a problem for like 3 or 4 years, just the extra vegetation. So we should have, well, we already knew that. We know that from past studies. So increased carbon dioxide is a limiting factor on plants, and you get more of them. Okay, so all this really is wrestling with this whole thing of don't look at circumstances as the evidence one way or the other. In fact, I've mentioned this before in Hebrews 13, who does God chasten? Those he loves. If you're without chastening, that's dangerous. You're in sin, you're not chastened, that's really dangerous. So it's not circumstances that determine whether, you know, God is happy with us or not. We go back to his word. So be careful reading that into your own life, which we are prone to do. You know, you lose the job. What did I do wrong, God? Why are you punishing me? You're tired. Yeah, it's just so easy to fall into that. You know, why did I do this?
Why not?
Somehow I'm exempt. I'm not exempt. You're not exempt. You get cancer. Is God punishing you? We live in a sin-fallen world. We're going to have all sorts of things that happen to us that are bad. Hurricane Tommy wipes out your house.
You gotta get out of here. I gotta move anyways.
Well, you got moves, all right. It's gonna do what it's supposed to do. Okay. Well, a tornado hits you. A long ways from the coast. All right, that's a little more. All right, how about this one, since I'm from California?
Earthquake.
Destroyed your house. Oh, I'm blessed. At least it destroyed it. I don't have to try and fix it. That was my brother's thought after he put $120,000 back into trying to fix his house. Because he had to, it just was a lot of engineering and everything. He says if the crack in the foundation was just a quarter inch more, they would have condemned it. It only had been a quarter inch more. You know, so we're going to have bad circumstances. And just because the unrighteous look like it's going well for them, no. We don't look at that as validity. All right. Number 22, the validity of personal application is not dependent on another's acceptance of approval. Okay. Bible actually calls us to do some things that appear a little illogical and risky. Luke passage says, and Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? And yet it's true. What is life really about? Abraham, he gave an example. Abraham's faith pushed him to do things that would not have received approval by others. I don't think everybody was happy with him when he left Ur to go to Haran. I'm sure the relatives were talking. What's with that guy? Just to know, he's leaving family. He's abandoned us. He's rejected the family. No, he's following God. How about with Isaac? That's a tough one. So neither the validity of any of God's commands nor your application determined by the acceptance or approval of another person. It has to be based on the word of God. We have to be careful. Too often we fall into the trap of looking for other people. What do they say about it? What do they think about it? Will I get our approval if I do this thing? Or will they disapprove? And we make our decisions based on that. That's not how we make a decision. We make a decision based on what does God say is true, or the priorities that he set for our lives. And that means we're going to do some things that just don't seem right to other people. Mm-hmm. But we have to stand on it. Okay, now here's the caution. There is wisdom in godly counsel. Do not ignore what other godly people say, emphasis on godly people, but place a priority in God's word and remember that the opinion of others is just that, it's opinion. Ultimately, the responsibility is in your lap. But as Proverbs tells us, in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. So we go to godly people to gain wisdom. That doesn't mean you keep going to people you believe are godly until you get the answer you want. Okay? See, that happened too. But so-and-so, well, how many people did you ask? Well, this was the eighth person. They finally told me what I want to do here, and therefore I can do it. No. You go to godly people to get counsel of their wisdom with the scriptures and wisdom in walking with God of how to handle things. What is the truth? What are the promises of God? Can I trust them? And then I step forward on that. But I have to be doing this based on what I believe God really wants, because it's according to his word. Okay, that's not always easy. So the question for discussion, what kind of time in your own life or someone close to you in which the effort to put into practice a biblical principle in your own life was met by disapproval from those who love you? Now, I did say those who love you. Obviously, disapproval by those who hate you comes very easily. Okay? I've got plenty of stories of open disapproval by those who hate me. And so do you. Never had that happen to you, huh?
Well, the family's a Christian.
I wrote down refusing to celebrate Halloween.
Yeah, you get flack on that one.
Yeah.
We did. And we don't even have trick-or-treaters. I've been through 30 Halloweens here. We've had trick-or-treaters once.
Nice.
When the kids were little, the kids next door wanted to come over and show us their costumes.
You had to dig into your chocolate stash.
Yeah, I think Diane had something for them. Yeah, my mom would send Halloween stuff every year to her father. She's like, don't send that stuff. We have a harvest celebration. We're going to send pumpkins. Send things harvesting, because that's what we would do. Instead of that, we have a harvest celebration. You know, we don't do the other stuff. So, yeah, you'll get flack on that one. But the same thing with any of our cultural holiday. How about Christmas and Santa Claus?
No, we never do our good thing.
No, I meant from your family that you get flack from.
No.
Oh,
yeah. I mean, not my family.
I didn't get flack when my son burst their bubbles. Santa Claus is not real? Why are you believing that? And then I'm like... Yeah, because he's just outspoken. And I'm like, and they're looking at me, and I'm like,
wow, you got to plan for that in advance. We had family members that wanted to do that, wanted kids to celebrate Santa Claus. We had some kids like, don't say anything to them. You know, you can talk about the history of it, which they did. So yeah, it was David was my mother took David was a little thing and took him to see Santa Claus. We didn't even know it. But then we're told about it afterward. So he's sitting on Santa's lap and he goes, I know you're not the real Santa. And then he goes in launching a history of St. Nicholas and all that happened. And it's like, what? You know, where the tradition came from as a little kid, you know? So, yeah, he's always had a bent toward history because his parents are bent that way. So, yeah, we got flack. And then we had fun. My nephew was probably, I don't know, like 11 by that time. And so the kids had started talking about it. And my nephew goes, shh, don't let my parents know. They think I still believe in him, and I want the gifts. So, yeah, you can get flack for all sorts of things. Sometimes they're major things. Yeah, I had some people weren't too happy that I didn't read Canada with the church that I was at before I came here, and some were not happy that I came to New York. Some were not happy I stayed in New York.
two of your sons married some New York girls.
Yeah, they did. Yeah. And they get somebody with a decent accent. It's nasally. I noticed David's really kind of developed that.
Really?
Too much sarcasm.
Something I don't know what it is. All right. I've gotten flack on sermons. Make people uncomfortable with it. I make myself uncomfortable sometimes with what I got to preach. I like it. But I'm changing matches. That's going to be a common thing of life. That's really the point here. If you're going to stand on biblical principles, you're going to have even people who love you may not like it. We got a lot of negative on how we're raising our kids while we're raising them.
We're meeting during Corona. That's the big one. Oh Lord. Especially when we're having my son. I told you. And I'm like, what are you going to do? It's life. It's a virus. I really like that, his soap culture sermon. And he made a lot of sense. This is life. Corona. Nobody's responsible for Corona. But you are responsible if I keep my son and my wife locked up and they go crazy.
Yeah, you are. The other thing is, did you ever figure out where Kalen picked it up?
No. Yeah,
so he's fairly isolated.
Yeah, I wasn't very cooperative with him.
Thanks a lot.
My wife picked up, why did you? And then when they call my phone, they'll call three times. And then they will wait, and then they'll call three more times, and they just wouldn't pick it up. I don't see no lawyer you have to pick up the phone.
Well, then you won better. I won't say who it was. Is after being called about the third time the same day, he blocked the number.
That was probably the third time to make a call, because every time they call you, they call three times.
The same number?
Yes, the same number. It was from...
That's good, because there's three people in the house.
Yeah, it was kind of...
So it's... We're going to get disapproval. We're also raising our children as we did. I was actually told by my dad, you're going to destroy those kids. Now, I had a response to him. I just looked at him and said, Dad, I'm not doing anything different than what you did with us. I think we did okay, because I think you did a good job as a father, Dad. And I'm doing the same thing. So when they finally got to be older, then it's like, you did a good job with those kids. Okay. But you can get, people are going to have their opinions, We have to have a solid conviction. I know this is what God wants me to do. So don't be looking for approval of others. All right. How about recount a time in which you disapprove of the action of someone you love And when she later had the degree, they were right in striving for the godly principles. Oh, you mean admitted it later?
I actually remember having, he's actually the best man in my life. We hung out and, he had a filter on his, for his movies to filter out the swear words. And I was really upset with him for it because it was screwing up the movie. Because it was like, they were adding like stupid words in instead, like it didn't make any sense. So I'm kind of a little bit upset with all of it.
Well, there was a couple of those things. Good Angel. Yeah. Does it, and there's another one that would blank out the whole.
Yeah, it was just.
Sentence and was like, I don't know what they're saying.
It's kind of screwed up the movie sometimes because it doesn't always come back right away. But you might lose more, one or two.
You lose some dialogue.
Yeah, so it's kind of annoying. That's not as important.
You're like, you know what?
I understood what he was doing. So.
Yeah, you get kids on your own, you go, oh man. Probably a good idea.
Well, yeah, and that's exactly what we're doing, right? We're looking to see if any of our kids can watch a movie.
Because you don't want to expose them to that. So sometimes as we get older, we start seeing the wisdom of those before we actually had some, yeah, what are we doing? We shouldn't have to do that. No, so we have to be humble, but we should. The harder part here is being willing to admit, you know what, I was wrong. You know, the harder thing sometimes I think is you give advice, it goes unheeded, you know where it's going. And you hope you're wrong. A lot of times I've had to give those situations, I hope I am wrong. Because I'm concerned, where are they going? But we have to be humble people. That's a big part of that. We're all subject to and we always want to make sure if we're going to argue with some, you know, a point or something, let's go back to scripture. It's helpful. And if someone's striving to maintain what they believe is a biblical principle to praise them for it, commend them for sticking, having integrity and sticking with what they believe is the correct biblical principle. All right. Rule 23, we must resist the temptation to judge others as less spiritual when they do what the Lord has forbidden us to do. This goes back to Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But there are things that can be sin to you that are not sin to other people. Wrote in the book, the common core of application that we all share is the standard expressed in the absolute commands of the Bible. Okay, what legalism does is places a non-biblical restriction on people. Often it's just by removing context, but it's not a biblical standard, it's an extra-biblical standard, usually arising out of something, there's a principle there, and then they wanted to move it past, and then make a specific application. He wrote in the book, when the church forbids what God allows, it soon allows what God forbids. That's from Nietzsche. That's a good quote. Because it's really the same mindset. I'm going to set my own standard. So forbidding what God allows, it's really the same thing because I've set my own standard. I will find a way to allow what God forbids. Because I become the judge of what's setting it out. So motivations will differ. Often they are not known clearly.
Do you find that? Have you found that to be the case in your experiences? Because I feel
motivations.
Like, no, going back to what I was, sorry. Because I feel like people that are legalistic would err on the side of caution. They're usually legalistic because they're misinterpreting what God's saying. They're trying to be, trying to be more holy.
No, I find this is exactly true.
Yeah.
And you'll find a hypocrisy, probably one of the better ones is they will argue, well, in fact, Diane had that experience when she first came out here with a friend, for example, she was in New York. They stayed with a pastor. It was a friend of the family, the gal she was traveling with. And this was a church that you cannot go to movie theater. No movie theaters. But the fellow would rent the videotapes. And they were raunchy enough that Diane said she couldn't stay down and watch it with the family. she excused herself and went up to the room. She was saying. So they set a standard. Where can you find anything that says God forbids you to go to a movie theater? That the theater itself is somehow tainted? Unless, of course, it's a Billy Graham evangelistic, in which case you rent the theater and invite everybody to come, which is, was something that growing up was often done by churches. You may not go there unless we're renting it for Billy Graham evangelistic film. So here is his standard is here, but it's not God's standard. So he can make himself out to be easily righteous, pleases the folks, and yet where God does have a standard, like watching ungodly stuff, that wasn't the standard. So he would not, he won't go to theater and see Phil, but he'll pull it into his home. So this is often what ends up happening. So I've set a standard by forbidding things that God hasn't forbidden, thinking I'm holy, and yet even along the same lines is because I shifted the standard, but I want to see that. So they have no problem with it. It's hidden. Or like even when I first came out here and started getting to know some of the people later, we ended up disappointing a couple of them. I had an interesting standard. You could not go to a movie theater in your own town. But you could have run vacation out of town.
Okay.
Yeah, so the reason is if I went to a movie theater in my own town, someone might see me there and I might cause them to stumble.
Not terrible.
Well, it's not terrible.
The sad part is a lot of times people take somebody's reasoning and they'll stretch it. Myself, I have certain things that I just won't do. But I would never, and this is where I think I draw the line, when you start to say that scripture says it, there's a problem. But there are certain things that I was just couldn't even say, no, that's me and my family are doing it. But why? I don't feel comfortable, and I've tried to wrestle through scripture and see if I could allow myself, but every time I do it, I feel like it's a sense, I'm not doing it. And then they'll take somebody who hear me say that, and then they'll run with it and make it a law. And that's the problem. And then they try to justify the scripture, which you can't do that.
So this is a common problem that happens a lot, and we're all subject to it. We need to have to be very careful here, because we can start reasoning ourselves to excuse something that God actually doesn't want you to participate in them. At the same time, we're going to hold a standard, well, I'm doing this, and this, and that shows I'm God. Hence, go back to one of the earlier rules that he put together. What is the appearance here? Who judges what's right and what's wrong? God does. So I'm not going to be evaluating things based on what people around me think or that's my purpose. My purpose has to be, what does God want me to do? How is this helping me become like Christ? So as you're reading through scriptures, remember, this is all about application. As you're studying the scriptures, these are things that should be rolling through your mind. How do I apply this text to my life? What's the principle here that I can live out? How is that going to be applied to the various things that in my life that, you know, I can do something with this so that I'm not taking the scriptures and I'm doing what so many of the academics do. It's all academic, and the truth of it, they never apply. They've bifurcated their lives into here's all my study and I can wax eloquent and on how all this puts together, and then I won't live according to it. It's not good. It's one of the reasons that I was actually talking to Jonathan today. We ended up talking about seminaries a bit, and I said it's one of the problems. The more seminaries get into academia, so that it's prestige, so you know, Dr. So-and-so, and he's got a PhD from there and all that stuff. I'm not against people getting academic degrees. And I'm grateful for these people who can dig into minutia and explain it to me. I'm not against that, but a seminary, it should be training men to be able to minister. That was their whole point. And so if there's not a good balance of learning some academics who can actually dig into the scriptures and be confident of it, and application, if there's no application, you're going down the wrong path. You're just building up and puffing up the pride of many. We have to apply these things, and yet you can do the same thing in your own life. That's why I said about devotion. So you got a devotion now, a time that's going an hour instead of 15 minutes. Does that make you more holy? Not if you're not applying it. That's the point throughout this. We have to apply what we're learning. Now, going back to this principle, so if the church is forbidding, if they're taking stands with, we forbid this, you will find that same church, things they allow, but actually are contrary to what God says. And the perfect example of that is to look at what the Pharisees would do. They had all these standards. They looked holy on the outside, and inwardly, actually outwardly as well. They're dead in bones. They're fasting. Looks really good. All to be seen by men. Not doing any good spiritually. They're giving. Blow the trumpet. See what I'm doing? Look at me. I'm holy. So, you have to be very careful. Motivations will differ and often are not known clearly. It could be the same action, but you don't know what is behind it. So we have to be careful there. You want to know the motives, you have to ask. You got to talk about it. Why are you doing this? What do you hope to accomplish? Okay? Don't assume, because you don't really know. Transgression of the clear command must be dealt with by the church. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. That particular passage, Paul had to get on to the Corinthian church for a man who was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. It's his father's wife. Didn't say it's his mother, so a father's wife and his stepmother. Yeah, pretty much. And they were bragging about how tolerant they were. So Paul had to institute discipline with them. So we have to deal with issues. Personal convictions may restrict us from something while not restricting others. We cannot judge them for the exercise of their freedom in Christ. Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So kind of summary statement of a lot of stuff he's talking about, food offered to idols or keeping a day. He talks about that in Romans as well, Romans 15. And people do it now. Well, you're not at you know, every church attendance, you know, every time the church is open, you're not there. What's wrong with you? Or how about the Seventh-day Adventists? They're into this. If it's not the seventh day, if it's not on Saturday, you're in sin. If you go down 95, it's somewhere in, I think, South Carolina, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church that has this huge billboard that says that. Telling everybody who's driving by, you're in sin if you're worshiping on Sunday. I guess they never read the scriptures. There's freedom. There's a lot of freedom in Christ that we forget about sometimes to abstain or not abstain on a lot of things. So here is the festival, new moon, Sabbath, and 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, all deal with eating meat offered to idols. An idol's nothing, but I am still going to be concerned about my brother. I don't want him to stumble. I want to give him the leave to do something that he cannot do because it's against his own conscience. And so Romans 14, he didn't talk about that in the book. But it's actually the better passage, the whole section of quote-unquote gray areas, whatever is stronger, who is weaker. The stronger brother is the one who has faith to practice. The weaker is the one who does not have faith, believing that doing so would be sin for him. Okay? And he chose the argument, but we don't judge each other. He tells us specifically don't do that. But then he gives a final warning, verse 23, whatever his faith is not, is sin. So just because someone else is doing it doesn't mean you have freedom to go do it until you work it out in your own mind by studying the scripture and see what has God actually said. Okay? And there's a lot of examples of that. One of the more common ones in our own time is drinking. Can Christians have a alcoholic beverage. Yeah.
Not you.
Not me. Well, yeah, but there's a pragmatic reason. How can you get it past your nose? The stuff stinks.
I was going to say only for spring, because I don't like being pretty.
All right, so there's feet in there, but where's the line drawn? Mm-hmm. Intoxication. Mm-hmm. If you got a buzz, sorry, you're on the line. You're probably crossing over it already.
And the worst part is everybody's different. Somebody who's 120 pounds is different than somebody who's 220.
Yeah, so maybe I handle more. There's also some differences in the type of alcoholic beverage. Mm-hmm. Beer, wine is very different than hard liquors. Okay, not only what you consume or why you do it, or the motivations behind it. See, that's where you have to start asking. So if someone has a conviction that drinking is evil, should they ever drink? No, just because they believe it's evil. Okay? So for them, yeah, that's his whole point there. So substituting drinking, having a glass of wine or something for eating meat off of the idols, if he believes it's sinful, if he takes of it, guess what? It is sin for him. But it's not for the sin for the person who knows that, I know I have freedom to do this, but Scripture doesn't forbid it. Okay? And that's the big issue. And no, I'm not advocating drinking. I'm a teetotaler for a couple of reasons. One, like I just said, I can't get it past my nose. Like why? You have this really great grape juice and you let it rot. I mean, come on. I think it stinks. And then as an elder, as pastor, I have to be mindful. If I know anything that I do, people will take and they will run with it. And I never want to have anybody compromising something that's so unimportant. So, no, I don't. We were at an Italian wedding Saturday, and they wanted to toast, so they had wine for everybody. And they already asked me, and I said, no, I just don't care for it. I don't, what I usually say is, like, I just don't care for it. I think, and I usually use a bit of humor, like, you had good grape juice and let it rot, you know? And usually, most people usually laugh at that. Like, yeah, we recognize that. In fact, they said, yeah, it's an acquired taste. Which I agree. It's like dark chocolate. It's a fire taste.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
You got some chocolate around here.
The darker the chocolate, the better. You know, it's got that bitter, fruity taste into it, you know, and that they'll talk about wine that way. So they wanted to toast the bride and groom. They poured me a glass anyways. Like, all right, I'll try it. I toast it with them. And I took a sip and go, yeah, it still doesn't taste any good. So who wants the rest of this? Like, you can have fun with it, but, you know, in that setting, I'm not in danger of getting anybody to stumble. So I know I have freedom there, but I also have freedom not to. So I can still abide by convictions. I don't want to be someone who ends up condemning everybody because they don't meet my convictions. And understand, you can have personal convictions. I don't want to do that because you just know where you may end up stumbling. Okay? So this is a good rule, something that we do have to think about. So some of the questions, the author, three types of judging discussed by the author, according to extra-biblical prohibitions, the motives, according to our own personal convictions, and then he also mentioned the failure to judge according to biblical standards and commandments. So we have to be careful. You won't, again, you don't know Moses until you ask. We've already talked about extra biblical prohibitions, your own personal convictions. I mean, here's one that I have. I don't like shopping on Sunday. And I will do everything I can to avoid it. You know, you're missing something and, you know, you can run to the store and grab it and make the meal better. It's like, substitute. Do without. And here's why. My older brother worked in the retail industry in the supermarkets. When he first started, they weren't even open on Sunday. By the time he was in his 20s, late 20s, they were open on Sunday afternoons. By the time he's getting into his 30s, they're open all day Sunday. And very quickly, Sunday became the most, the busiest day for shopping for groceries. And he got them to agree not to put them on the morning shift, but then they'd always have them coming at noon. Let's see, what time do most churches end?
12:05.
Yeah, 12:05, you're too late. So for years, it made it very difficult for me to go to church. And I have a conviction, I don't want to participate in that from a very simple thing. I don't want to add to a reason for these businesses being open to make it hard on my Christian brothers and sisters. And I recognize there's one person not participating in what they're doing. They're going to stay open, and their whole motive is that. Yeah, but it's a personal conviction of my own. I've never applied that to anybody else. I will tell you my reasoning. This is why. And it's up to you. So we should be able to do that. But I can't judge other people according to my personal convictions on something. Okay? That's important. So we want to be careful there. He also mentioned the failure to judge according to biblical standards and commands. That's what we should be doing. Does this meet God's standards? Have you thought about God's standards? What are they? Okay, clothing. There's a lot of room for clothing, but guess what God's standard is? Modesty. Interesting he put it that way and not with his, you know, a woman's hemline needs to be X number of inches near the ankle. below the knee or whatever. It's modesty. Which means you can have something that may meet the criteria of being long enough, but it's still immodest. And ladies, you tell me. Two piece or one piece? Which can be more immodest? Some of the one pieces are extremely immodest. I love gymnastics. I can't watch women's gymnastics. What they have gone to now for what they wear is like, why bother wearing anything? You know, that's not the way the suits were years ago when I did gymnastics. That's not modest anymore. So we should challenge people, but then it's on the biblical standard. All right, count a time when you or someone close to you were judged for your personal convictions. That's never happened to any of you, right? It's happened all the time. I already mentioned here the alcohol thing. I was certainly severely judged by other pastors as well because I preach a biblical standard for it.
I watch almost no TV shows.
Praise the Lord.
Sometimes. Sometimes I ask people to turn off YouTube or something if I'm in the room and they're watching.
That's right. And then what's their reaction to you?
They usually do it, but they'll look at me first.
You crude. Well, that's actually a good thing. What is crude short for?
Prudent.
Which is a synonym for wisdom.
How do you do it, John? Just straightforward? It usually comes after they take the Lord's name in vain, and I say, okay, that's enough of this.
I was this point said that I was sitting in somebody's house, yeah. And they were watching the, you know, the Practical Jokers or something like that. I don't know if anybody's
ever heard. Yeah.
Well, they put one where women, the way she was dressed. So I'm itching over here. I'm like, how do I tell him? And then my son is watching. I said, do you watch this? I just blurted, do you watch this crap? How can you just sit here? I said, please, do it. And that's, you know, I kind of lost it a little bit. I kind of dreaded the impression of that. But I just couldn't take it. Because I'm like, my son is just looking. And I want to tell him, you know, don't look. So I'm like, can you please change your just watch some basketball or something like that?
Yeah.
You just gotta be,
yeah.
And there were Christians, so I kind of corrected them afterwards. I said, you can't.
Yeah.
Well,
that's easier. I mean, well, it might not be easier in the sense that because they think they're, what they're doing is okay, but you can at least call them to a standard that they supposedly care about.
And a lot of times they don't realize that that's the main problem. They just don't see the effects of those things. You know, if you tell your child, you go through the commandments. A lot of times we say, thou shalt not murder. And then our kids sit in front of the TV and all they see is, how is he going to get impacted with that command? Okay, thou shalt not adulterate. But he's watching a show where the main character is getting glorified because he's cheating on everybody. Mm-hmm. So the point is not that I'm going to go to hell if I watch that. It's just how are those commandments going to impact you? You're going to get used to it after a while. Mm-hmm. You do. It's just a matter of fact, you know. So that was my reason. That's the way I said, you got to understand that it affects me.
Yeah.
It just doesn't matter. We can sit here and watch this all day and go straight to heaven, but it's going to impact you one way or another.
Well, another one, I'll go back to what Jason said earlier about personal convictions dealing with holidays, right? So you guys get nailed for Halloween. Oh, there you're not celebrating this pagan holiday with the rest of us. And you're depriving them. I'm depriving them of all those cavities they would generate, which just means that the dentist will not make a living. You're starving the dentist. It's all your fault. And the candy companies are not selling because you're not celebrating Halloween and the economy is suffering. Yeah, all sorts of things can end up this. You have a conviction. Perhaps one. Drive the speed limit with someone who likes to speed. Why are you going so slow?
Yeah.
I'm going the speed limit. You don't have to go speed limit. Go faster. Can I get there? I'm like, no, going the speed limit. It's like, you want to drive, you drive, but I'm probably kidding. It's up somebody else's car. I've seen how many accidents you've been in.
That was one of the old ladies that went when you wash it.
I know people who got in judge for homeschooling their kids.
Homeschooling?
Yeah.
How dare you homeschool?
But that's a double-edged sword. You go the other way, too. Some people think that.
That's the next question.
Yeah, no one is not Christian, and not everybody is capable of homeschooling. So, as a matter of fact, you have to understand grace in these issues, and not everybody's situation is the same. So, yeah, I agree with you with the homeschool, because I got the question from one of my aunts was, but are you qualified? And my wife was like, but are you qualified? And at the end, my wife got a little frustrated, so she's like, yes, I'm qualified. Like, did we take a training or something to homeschool?
His say is, I watched that program, Who's Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And I was, so I think I can do this. yeah, there's all sorts of, yeah, that's definitely one. You got a lot of.
I really wonder how they learn going into school to be a teacher, though, because entire school gives you the curriculum that you're supposed to give the kids anyway. That's not any different than what my wife does.
Well, when you look at the curriculum, you don't want your kids learning that.
For me, the worst part
really is nasty stuff.
When my son was in kindergarten and first grade, he used to get a lot of incomplete work to come home. So we would have, if we wanted the work to get done, you got to sit there another hour or two. So I said, I could do this at my house. Well, if I'm going to sit here and teach him, I could do it myself. It doesn't make sense. And the worst part is that when we started homeschooling him, because the teacher didn't make him do the work, it was a big problem. I got to write a paragraph? Oh, man, Dad.
This is why we homeschool.
So that's the worst part. They go into the school, and if it's not a good academical school, but it's one of these public schools, they just give them the work. If your son learns, he learns. If he doesn't, he doesn't.
Yeah. Well, we've been through all that, because we homeschooled all the way through. Socialization. I have a simple answer to that one. I don't want them socializing with kids like that.
Being socializing with kids all of their own age.
I want them socialized with kids who are more mature.
And you're less mature, so you...
And they can teach them, too.
But you don't want your child to witness? Yeah. Send them to school to witness.
All right. How about if you're going to be guilty of judging someone else according to your own standards? Well, we'd start with homeschooling. Yeah, there are homeschoolers that get their judgmental of those whose kids are in a public school or even a Christian school. But those are harsh realities. We know a lot of families would love to homeschool. It wasn't an option for them. Their work schedules did not allow it. They're barely making it as it was. Or we had one family that we actually had to go talk to them. It was like, you are not capable of homeschooling. Your kids are in, what were they in then? Third grade and still can hardly read. So they finally put the kids in a Christian school and the kids started doing really well. You know, we'll help you if you want to how to, what's necessary, but you've got to have some skills here. Wasn't there. So we have to be careful because it's very easy to fall into this, judging other people by our own standards. So we have to be humble and recognize that. But that means I have to know the Bible well enough to know, is this my standard and just my opinion about it and it's personal, or is this actually a biblical standard? Because I need to be able to articulate very clearly, like, this is a biblical standard and here's the principle. Here's what it actually requires. So I want to challenge people with a biblical standard. And Hannah, I'm sorry, I guess it's just too cold in here tonight.
My nose is really cold.
Hannah, you're going to have that hood up next.
You got to stay closer to John.
Look, look at that. I think one thing that as you mature in Christ, this becomes less of a problem, and mostly it's because you understand the biblical requirements. You understand God's word better so you can apply it to life, and you become more humble. One thing I think that helps as you mature is you recognize it took you this long to get there. Have a little grace. It's going to take the other person a little while to get there, too. And you're there to help them out, to encourage. Common areas. Here's one I think that's very common for us. We will judge people by how they spend their money because they'll spend their money on things we don't think are important. I think that's very common. They're wasting their money. They're wasting their time doing that. Maybe. Depends on what they value. Some things are important to some people, not important to others. Some people, you know, they value how things look, so they want a HDTV. My kids were on me for years about when we, you know, they started doing the more high definition stuff, and so we were still watching a cathode ray tube. Type TV, you know. I said, look, if I don't have my glasses on, it's the same. It's fuzzy. So, what do I need to see it big? You know, but they value the artistic people want, I want to see the full array of color and stuff. Of course, you walk into one of these places like, wow, that does look a whole lot better. You know, they want to see the color in it. Or how about audiophiles? They can hear it, and it just has to be just a perfect thing. And if it's off, I'm like, oh, you know, and I'm like, I'm already losing my hearing. I'm just glad I could make out what it said. You know, I could still follow the tune. And no, I don't hear the triangle anymore in some of the symphonies. We're just ding, ding, ding. Like, I don't hear that sound anymore.
Welcome to maturity.
That's right. Welcome to maturity. You know, so they'll spend thousands of dollars on a stereo system that's superb. And like, why would you waste your money on that? Mm-hmm. Well, it's not up to them. Because they look at me like, why would you waste your money traveling? You know, especially the places you've gone. Who wants to go there? Well, they don't like it, that kind of place. Okay. Is that up to them? See, it creeps into our lives in so many different areas. Go back to the scriptures, make that the basis by which you're trying to assess life, your own life and the life of others. If you see something going on, is it a biblical standard or not? is it violating a biblical principle? And then with humility, as Galatians says, even if they stumbled into sin, you come alongside with a humility to help them, not to judge them, not to condemn them. So they have a different standard. Ask questions. You know, why is this important to you? All right? All right. I'm moving slow. The objectives of applying God's word to our lives are to please God, to strive for moral excellence, and to leave a godly legacy. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you receive from us instruction as you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, you excel still more, preaching that not too long ago. So even if you're doing well, can you do better? Excel in it. Our goal here is to please God. Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of God or of men? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. My goal is to please God. You strive for moral excellence. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8, you have this whole cascade, or actually more of a stair step upward. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're growing. We're going to be pushing through that. Philippians 4:8 becomes a standard for us to what we our mind should be dwelling on, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Let your mind dwell on these things. You know, Diane used to make these. It was a piece of cloth, and she would write on it, and it was Philippians 4:8, and on the top it said TV guide. You know, but TVs used to be small. Now you'd have a banner or something on it. But it just said, here's the TV guide. That's just a great reminder. Mm-hmm. All right? Does it match this? Am I thinking about it? What does it cause me to think about? That's what I'm going to dwell on. Want to leave a godly legacy. Psalm 78:1-4 is one generation passing down to the next generation what they have heard, what their fathers had taught them, and not concealed. So with generation to generation. Psalm 145, same thing. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. Deuteronomy is the whole thing about training your children every situation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's all the situations of life. You're always pointing back. Here's where we see God in this. Here's what God would want from this. Here would be God's will in this. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, what motivates you to know and apply God's word to your life? And for most of us, you can find there's a mixture, isn't there? For honest, there's a mixture. But as time goes on, that focus should become more and more on pleasing God than on pleasing people. Or trying to avoid conflict, which is where a lot of motivations come from. Just want to have peace. I don't want to make waves. No, it should be out to please God no matter what. Pleasing God sometimes makes a lot of waves. Makes people upset. Rule 24, the path to intellectual excellence is curiosity, investigation, and experimentation. But the path to moral excellence is obedience. Okay? Your study of Scripture needs both. Because there should be an intellectual excellence to be curious, investigate, dig into the Scriptures, right? And understanding the world around us. But I also want moral excellence, which means I need to obey. Now, faith itself includes an element of risk in doing what God says. The risk is always toward being more moral, never immoral. you may pay a price for trying to do the right thing. The world is happy with you if you join them. Very happy with you. But because we don't follow the world's going to hate us. Romans 16, the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent what is evil. The word innocent there means basically ignorant, not know it. You don't need to stick your head in the trash can to know that the thing stinks, right? Suppose you need to get. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children of your thinking, yet in evil be infants of your thinking, be mature. The path to moral excellence is always obedience, 1 Corinthians 3:15-17, which is a long section, but it's dealing with the characteristics of putting off the old man and putting on the new. So it's being, considering yourself as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. These things amount to idolatry, and it's the reason the wrath of God comes. There are things that would characterize our lives before we become Christians, but now we put those things aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech. We don't lie to each other because we're putting off the old man, putting on the new. Instead, we're to be people who put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We bear with one another. We forgive each other. If we have complaints, we are forgiving, just as the Lord forgave us. We put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ control us. And that's the goal, and we admonish each other and encourage each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, have thankfulness in our hearts. Summing it all up at the end of that verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. But just that last verse should be enough, right? Is that how we're doing everything? Good question. The scientific method is not appropriate for moral matters, for it only leads to moral ruin. The evidence of negative consequences of evil are obvious without experiencing them personally. You understand what he was talking about there? Okay. You don't have... The scientific method is it observable, testable, repeatable. You may have observed it. You don't need to test it and repeat it to know that it's evil. Okay? That's the point. Okay? You don't have to do your own experimentation to prove that it's evil. Plenty of other people have done that for you. Just observe. Question I have for this one, what dangers and negative consequences come to those who experiment on moral matters?
Sin.
Sin and all of its consequences. So we want to avoid it. You start experimenting with stuff that you know is sinful, you're in trouble. That's probably enough said, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Our conduct, good or bad, will affect the generations to follow. And that's whether you have children or not, because children are always going to be looking at you as an adult. Okay? They will reap the positive benefits or negative consequences of their own actions because they will mimic them. Every parent has this experience of when their child repeats something that you say. And suddenly you're more careful in how you say things. Or you see them acting the same way you did. And you go, I have to be more careful around them. It's one reason a lot of times children bring their parents back to church. Because parents start realizing, I'm affecting my children in a negative way and they don't want to do that. Because they love their kids. They know they need to get their act together. But even if you don't have children, children are watching you. Always. Example, Exodus 17:14-16. God's condemnation in Malachi is carried out many generations later by Saul. in that passage, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, recite it to Joshua, that will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And he built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner, and said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. All right. That was an example. I'm not sure if that's the best example, but it's, if you're going to make a memorial about something, make sure it's something that can keep reminding them of something that's true. In this case, Amalek is evil. Don't be friends with the Amalekites.
No, I think he was trying to, I think he was trying to say that because God condemned the people generations after.
It was generations later.
Yeah, that weren't directly involved with fathering the Israelites at that time.
Yeah, they're generations later. What did they learn?
Who?
The Amalekites. They learned their evil from who? Their parents.
Yeah.
So it just gets worse and worse. It's not going to change. So yeah, that's a good point, Jason. Generations later, we still see the same sins, the same families. Why? It's because the parents teach to the children. And so the children, just it degenerates. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. That's when they are destroyed. And so that's, it's many generations later. But why? Because it all goes back to this promise earlier. The Amalekites never changed. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. God does not punish for sins of a different generation. The consequence of those sins carry out because they teach the next generation to do the same thing. Likewise, the blessings of the righteous is passed down to the righteous. So the Amalekites didn't die for their parents' sin, they died for their own sins following their parents' example. They were still as wicked as their parents. 25, our conduct, good or bad, will affect the next generation. An illustration, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look at their lives, they repeated both the strengths and the weaknesses. They end up doing the same kind of thing. Abraham lied about his wife in order not to get in trouble. What did Isaac do? The exact same thing. You see deception, and it goes on generation from Jacob going on down farther. You see deception that goes on. The characteristics start coming out. At the same time, you see righteousness too. You see their walk of faith is still there generations later. Harder to input. Jacob had to go through a lot to finally learn to trust God, but he did. But it was passed down. It was something that we need to see. But it doesn't mean you're condemned by your parents or blessed by your parents that you're going to do the same thing. And there's a bunch of examples. A godly individual can reject a sinful example and be blessed. Josiah's was an example of that. Following all the mess of Manasseh. This is a young man, and they find the law of God, and he wants to do what God wants. He starts cleaning everything up. There's a revival under Josiah. At the same time, going back to his grandfather, Manasseh, Hezekiah is his father. Manasseh rejected his godly influence of his father, that example, and he was one of the most wicked kings there was. So it can go either way. How many of you end up coming out of a family that did not walk with Christ? Others of you have come, you've seen families who are walking with Christ and they have a child that won't. Even though they've been raised in the same family. They've been taught the same way, and yet there's a child that just does not want to do that. So the examples in general are going to have an effect on the next generation, but it doesn't, it's not condemned to that. You can have evil parents and a godly child. You can have godly parents and you can have a child that goes evil. Okay? Just understand the curse comes with sin, no matter who it is. 1 Kings 14, 6 through 14 is an example. What a person does affect his progeny, verse 10. He specifically states there, in verse 10, therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. We'll cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. And, yeah, that's exactly what happened. In fact, the children generally repeat the sins of their father. And so it says in verse 13, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. In the house of. So the children follow the same thing. And from Jeroboam down, it just was wicked in Israel. And Jeroboam himself was wicked, but he started off okay and just became more wicked. So verse 13, there are things worse than death. The life has got to be focused on obedience as a servant of the Lord, not escaping death. You know, these examples in the Old Testament keep reminding us of how bad it can be and what we need to avoid. There's a lot of application there. People argue that actions today will not affect what happens in later years, but they do. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. This is a warning about going into the land and idols. For I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Okay, why does that go about? It's because generationally, you've affected that generation, which affects the next one, the next one. It will go down generationally, good and bad. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us the number of days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We need to make sure that's what we're doing. Question on this one, what effect have you seen in your life due to the conduct of generations before you? I was blessed to have Christian parents. I'm really glad for that. Diane didn't. She had religious parents, but not Christian ones. There's a big effect in on the families, in that next generation.
Yeah,
same thing. Yeah. It's a blessing to have godly parents. And if you didn't have that, you can be that for the next generation. And if you come to Christ a little later in life, you can do it for grandkids. Okay. And that would be one example for me. On the bad, on my mother's parents' side, they were not believers. My grandfather believed toward the end of his life. My aunt and her family, my mother's sister, they didn't follow Christ. He was an alcoholic all his life. As far as I know, that he wasn't when he was really young, but breakfast, I remember being at their house, and he's pouring vodka into his coffee for breakfast. And all three of his children messed up. All divorced, some multiple times, fractured families, just a mess. My dad's parents were simple country folk. Their faith was very simple because their education was real low. I mean, my grandmother was thrilled when the Living Bible came out because she didn't understand it. I think she only went through third grade. And yet they taught, they tried to teach what they understood, and my aunts and uncles on that side, they're all mixed. Some did well and some did not. And it just shows that some of it was cultural, some of it was they did understand. They just were trying to do the best they could with the example, but there's a lot more influence from outside. You know, what is it we want for your own? Well, we should want our children to grow upon whatever we have and leave a legacy where they sit on your shoulders. Ideally, they'll go beyond wherever you were. That should be the goal. And I'm glad with at least the older two, I think that's true. Both of them far beyond where I was at their age in understanding and godliness and what they're accomplishing. And I praise the Lord for that. That was our goal, you know, when they were little infants, and praying for them, is that we could instill in them, and so a legacy can be passed down. And some of that I will attribute directly to my own parents, who were making sure we were going to be in church and, you know, challenged us to think, even as something as simple as making sure we had dinner all together as a family and would discuss everything. Any subject could come up at dinner. And we would discuss everything. They wanted us to be able to think for ourselves, and that was real benefit. What legacy are you leaving for those coming behind? And that's a question that you have to consider. You don't have kids? Well, you guys are busy with the youth. Why is that? You want to leave something behind in them. You want to instill something into them so that they can benefit from what you've already learned. Whatever that's going to be, you will leave a legacy of some sort. Now, what do you need to do to establish that legacy? So it goes back to all the first questions. All the whole thing on application goes back to this. I want to understand the Word of God. I want to live according to the Word of God. So the stuff we're going to be getting in the weeks ahead, we're going to start doing verse studies, passage studies, book studies, topical studies, biographical studies. All of it is so that you learn to be able to apply what you learn. That's got to be the goal. Okay? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Tired? All right. If I let you out 10 minutes early, that makes up for the 10 minutes I held you last week. And you can go find someplace to get warm. I don't know why it's cool in here. It's set for being on. And I could hear it coming on.
That was for upstairs.
Was that upstairs? Maybe, I don't know. We'll work on it so it's warmer for you next week. It'll be warmer next week anyways because we're moving more towards spring.
Yes.
All right, let's pray and we'll let you go. Thank you, Father, that your word does challenge us. As we went over these various examples tonight, we see the challenge. We see the challenge that is to us personally to make sure we're applying Scripture properly in our own lives. And then when we're looking at others, that we're not judging them, condemning them. But, Father, properly assessing things that we might be able to come alongside and be used of you in their lives, even as they would be used in our lives, challenging us to make sure we're all becoming more like Christ. Father, I thank you for each that is here, whether on Zoom or physically present, that Father demonstrates that desire. For those that would look at these videos later, that the same thing would just become more and more of their heart. Their desire to be like you, and so they want about Christ, and so they want to know what your word says. And then apply it in Jesus' name. Amen.